See what he does. He returns to Ephesus. This is a reconstruction of what Ephesus might have looked like. It was a big town. It's the third biggest city in the Roman Empire, so it was quite strategic. The gospel could reach a vast area if he was preaching there. So he stayed there for about 2 years in Ephesus. And as usual, he started in the synagogue. Remember, he's done that all along. And in this case, the synagogue tolerates him for about 3 months before history repeats itself. Just as in Corinth, they turn against him. They don't like the message about Jesus. And instead, he moves to a more, well, convenient place, a public lecture hall. And we don't really know anything about this Tyrannus who owned it or possibly lectured there, but he must have been a harsh guy to be called Tyrannus, a tyrant. Hopefully Paul was a bit less tyrant-like in his teaching, but he was very persistent, obviously. And at some point, probably fairly early on, based on where Luke puts it in the chapter, Paul meets this group of 12 disciples who didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. We don't know where he met them, but it's quite likely that he was in the synagogue, so during the first 3 months, because they were disciples of John the Baptist. They had been baptized with his baptism, so they were almost certainly Jews. So he probably met them in the synagogue. And notices a deficiency in their lives, which is why he then asks about, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And they don't know about it. They don't know about Christian baptism. They don't know about Jesus having poured out the Holy Spirit when he returned to heaven. So they probably hadn't heard much about Jesus, full stop. Unlike Apollos, who obviously knew about Jesus, but not the full story of the baptism. So Paul obviously has to do some teaching here, teach them about Jesus, who Jesus is, what he's done, about the Holy Spirit having been poured out. And then they're baptized properly into the fellowship of Jesus followers. This is one reason why I'm not really happy with John the Baptist being called John the Baptist. And modern translations tend to call him John the Baptizer, because his baptism doesn't actually have anything to do with the baptism that we Baptists do. So they only knew about John the Baptizer's baptism, not Christian baptism in the name of Jesus. And he prays for them, and the Holy Spirit comes in a very visible, noticeable way, just as he had done on that very first day of Pentecost, which we will be looking at next week. And I'm not the only preacher to point out that this group of 12 disciples who didn't know about the Holy Spirit, they seem to be not dissimilar to a number of people here and now in our community, in our world. People who maybe call themselves Christians may have been christened, dedicated, possibly even baptized in the Baptist way, who knows. They may go to church, but they're not living as disciples of Jesus. They're not empowered by the Holy Spirit. They have the religion, if you like, but they don't have the presence and power of God in their lives. Just like these 12 disciples. And you may ask, does it matter? And I would say, well, yes, it does. If you're a follower of Jesus, it should be obvious that you're a follower of Jesus. It should make a difference. Paul noticed something in these people. It was obvious to him that even though they were disciples, learners, they weren't disciples of Jesus as yet, even though they were obviously willing to learn more. And of course, we have all scratched our heads and wondered, so what was it that Paul noticed? I don't think it was purely that they didn't speak in tongues when they were praying, because Paul makes it clear later on in his letters that speaking in tongues is not compulsory. It's a help in your prayer life, but it's not compulsory. So it can't have been simply the absence of tongues. Maybe it was the absence of joy and celebration. Maybe they were noticeably worried about what was going on. Maybe the prayers were just formal and liturgical rather than full of the joy of the Holy Spirit, rather than a living conversation with the Father in heaven. Maybe they didn't realize that they actually had access to the Father through the Spirit. Maybe there was no sign of sanctification. Maybe they were just living the same kind of lives as the pagans around them, not living for the kingdom of God, but simply chasing after money and pleasure and power and all the other things that people around them and around us are looking for. Or maybe they weren't loving. Maybe they weren't forgiving. Maybe they were just arguing and bickering and wanting to get things their own way. Who knows? Even in a group as small as 12, there can be a lot of power play and lack of forgiveness. Who knows? Maybe there was a reluctance to share Jesus. Well, they didn't know about Jesus, so obviously they wouldn't be able to share the faith with others. But unwillingness to suffer for the name of Jesus, fear of persecution could also be a sign. All these things could be signs that the Holy Spirit isn't actually very active in your life. So at this point, I would just say, if you recognize yourself in any of these, don't hesitate to take some time whenever you have a chance to ask the Holy Spirit to come and empower you to live lives more fully, obviously filled of Jesus. Jesus promised us this power, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out, and we need it. We need his power. We need the Holy Spirit. Although I have to say that even if you're really Spirit-filled, joyful, exuberant believer, you're probably still not quite the same as Paul. Because the Holy Spirit and God's power through the Spirit was very obviously at work in Paul's ministry. People were healed wherever Paul went, and even where Paul didn't go. Because even cloths and aprons that Paul had worn while he was working were taken to people further away and passed on God's healing power to the people that touched them. Very strange. I don't really understand this. I find this quite weird, to be honest. Although I guess it was a good way to pass on the blessings of God's power to the villages around Ephesus. Paul couldn't go everywhere, so people took these things as sort of representatives of him. For some reason, God chose to work that way in Ephesus. It wasn't Paul's decision. It wasn't like Paul said, oh yeah, you can take these handkerchiefs and send them off. Other people did it. God honored it. He worked that way. Obviously, I can't say that God wouldn't do it again, but it's never repeated, as far as I can tell, anywhere else in the New Testament. And there's definitely no indication that this should be sort of a natural thing for us to do. We should be there in person praying for people. We've been given that gift, so that's possibly why this happened. There weren't Christians in the villages around. There weren't Spirit-filled believers everywhere. So as they took the gospel, they also took these visible signs of the power of God. I don't know. I don't think we need it today, because now we are everywhere. We are everywhere. There are Christians everywhere. We can pray for each other, laying on hands, being there physically for each other. And there's no suggestion in the New Testament that this is supposed to be repeated, that it's supposed to be a normal thing. God chose to work like this in Ephesus. But one thing I can say for certain is that it was God's power. It was not magic. There's definitely no magic in Paul's sweatbands. And I'm a bit skeptical of ministries today that offer to send pre-prayed prayer cloths to people to send them money or even for free. It smacks a bit too much of magic for my liking. Because we all have access to God. We can all pray for each other. And if you've paid attention to this reading, you'd realize that magic is something we have to sort of be aware of. Magic was big business in Ephesus. Corinth was known for sexual immorality. Ephesus was known for magic. The non-biblical sources write about what they call Ephesian letters. which were basically scrolls with magic spells and such likes. Magic, it's hard to define magic, but it's basically trying to manipulate powers, whether kind of personal powers like angels or demons, or impersonal powers like the Force in Star Wars, for your own purposes, for your own desires to take place. That's magic. And there was one area where magic was very much in demand, where people really saw the need for it. That was in the context of exorcism, getting rid of evil spirits. The ancient world was very aware of evil spirits. The ancient world was much more aware of demonic activity than we are. And people who claimed to be able to get rid of evil spirits were obviously high in demand. There's a fascinating amulet there. Many magic amulets have been found by archaeologists. And apparently, if you watched Eurovision last night, the Eurovision Song Contest, don't be ashamed. It's okay. I watched some of it as well. Don't have to be embarrassed. But apparently, the masks worn by the winning winning entry, Bulgaria, I believe it was, the masks that the dancers wore are apparently an old traditional mask used to scare away evil spirits. I don't know if that's how they function in this dance in the Eurovision Song Contest, but that is what it goes back to. People have always, everywhere, been aware of evil spirits and tried to find different ways of getting rid of them. You may remember from the Gospels that when Jesus casts out demons, he just commands them to leave, right? And people marvel. And they marvel not just that he has the power to cast out demons. They marvel at the fact that he can just command them. He can just say a word and they have to obey. Nobody else had that power. Because normally, exorcists, the people who made it their business to get rid of demons, they would compile long list of names, divine names and other powerful names. That is what's on the one side of that amulet there. It's a long list of powerful words and powerful names. And the idea was that if you just kind of go on with these powerful names, you would eventually compel this demon to leave. And of course, in Ephesus, if you're looking for a powerful name, well, there's a new kid on the block. The name Jesus is suddenly proven to be very powerful indeed. So, people try to use it. Archaeologists have actually found amulets like this that have incorporated the name Jesus to kind of try and gain more power over demons. And in the passage, of course, we have these seven Jewish brothers who decide to use it for their exorcism with disastrous results because a demonized man attacks them. They have no power over him because even though they're using the name of Jesus, the power of the name of Jesus isn't just in the combination of sounds. It's in knowing the person behind the name, because if it was in kind of the word itself, the sounds that we make when we pronounce it, we would probably have to pronounce it exactly the way that Jesus and his disciples pronounced it 2,000 years ago in Aramaic. And the name Jesus would have no power, but Yeshua or something similar might, if it was a matter of a magic phrase, a magic word. But it doesn't matter how you pronounce it. We don't pronounce it the same way as Jesus did. We couldn't really. We don't pronounce it the way as they pronounced it 400 years ago or 1200 years ago. But it doesn't matter, because when we pray or preach or cast out demons in the name of Jesus, it's not because the word has power. It's because Jesus is our Lord, our Savior, our King, and he has given us authority to do this because we are part of his people. Some people think that, well, not that it's a magic formula, maybe, but I have come across people who think that you have to say in the name of Jesus at the end of a prayer, almost like pressing the send button when you're sending an email or something, because God won't hear you unless you tuck this phrase on the in the name of Jesus on at the end of the prayer. You may have noticed I don't always do it. I do it sometimes, sometimes not. Because it isn't a magic formula. It's not the send button. And if you don't press the send button, God won't get your prayer. That is not how this works. Because that, again, is magic. It's not the living relationship with God who loves you. And actually, this phrase could be translated as on the authority of Jesus or on behalf of Jesus. Because that is what it means. Jesus has given us authority to cast out demons. Not because we are anything in ourselves, not because we've learned a certain magic formula, but because he is king. He has that power, and he's delegated that authority to his church. It's not about magic, it's about the relationship. And this demon himself in the passage makes that clear when it tells his seven brothers, yeah, I know Jesus. I'm well aware of Paul. But who the heck are you? You can't expect to draw on God's power if you don't have a relationship with God, because it isn't about magic. And it seems like this incident makes people sit up and take notice, because it has an interesting consequence here. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought the scrolls together and burnt them publicly. Did you notice that little word there? Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed. It's kind of like, no, let's go back there. Back again, please. There, yeah, let's leave it there for now. The now, because it seems like until this incident happened, these new believers hadn't quite realized the full meaning of their confession, Jesus is Lord. Seems like they thought they could just continue with the magic practices and just add Jesus into the mixture, which you can't. Just like a wedding. You know, a wedding, it's not just about adding a spouse into your life. It is also forsaking all others. It's not like you can have a number of girlfriends and then you just add the wife into the mixture. That's not how weddings work, and that's not how following Jesus works. You can't mix Jesus with other powers. So you have to break away from those other powers, and that's what these people realized, and they organized this massive book burning to the tune of about £5 million in today's money. That's quite a lot of money. Is this a bit wasteful, do you think? Well, I mean, in a way you could say it was. Don't know what impact this had on the economy of Ephesus. Next passage, or the passage that comes straight after this, which we will be looking at in 2 weeks' time, tells us a little bit of the financial impact of the gospel on Ephesus, but they obviously felt this was necessary because they had to break with all these practices. I had a friend once who was quite into kind of heavy metal of the more, well, dodgy type, Black Sabbath and things like that. And when he became a Christian, he broke all his vinyls, as it was back then. It's a long time ago now. You young people, you don't know what vinyls are. They were easier to break than a CD. I don't know what you do if all you do is Spotify. Block them. Anyway, he felt that in order to break with his past, he had to get rid of these albums. So he broke them all. Probably not worth £5 million, but it was still a bit of an investment that he felt he had to sacrifice because of his commitment to Jesus. Because you have to break the bond, this links to anything that isn't Jesus. Although this passage did remind me of this accusation that you sometimes come across, having been a missionary myself, I'm very aware of it. The accusation that Christian missionaries destroy the local culture wherever they go. You've heard that? To some extent, it's true. And sometimes it's unnecessary, like when missionaries in Africa made the local converts wear European-style Sunday best for church. Christianity isn't in your clothes, so that was pretty unnecessary. But also from a biblical perspective, it is important to set people free from empty religious practices that may well have demonic influences and have nothing to do with Jesus. And unfortunately, I discovered that sometimes missionaries focus more on the dress code than on the spiritual matters. I don't know how many of you know that I lived in Zaire, or as it is now the Democratic Republic of Congo, for a couple of years when I was a teenager. And I realized in Congo that the early missionaries hadn't actually done enough to destroy the local culture. Kind of sounds a bit odd. But that was my conclusion, because it was actually quite common for Christians there to go to church on Sunday and then practice magic or traditional religions during the week, whether for financial gain or for love interests or simply just to win the local football match. They would light a red candle behind the football goal to stop the opponents from scoring. And it seems basically Jesus was good for bringing you to eternal life after death, but didn't have much to do with ordinary daily life before death, which is an incredibly tragic misunderstanding. And I don't know if it happened in other places, obviously, because my experience was only with Congo, really, but I think in many places, 19th century missionaries were a bit too influenced by the Enlightenment, and they hadn't grasped themselves that evil spirits are real. Back again, yeah. And that Jesus has real power over spirits. That's the thing. Yeah, I was quite shocked when I realized that some of the early missionaries had just kind of laughed at the whole idea of demonic practices, because they just didn't believe that there was a thing, and the Africans were just superstitious. So there was no wonder that the Congolese believers, well, they accepted Jesus, because who doesn't want eternal life? But they continued with their magic, traditional religious practices, because Jesus obviously couldn't do anything about the here and now. And it seems like the Ephesians had a similar problem. And even today, there are Christians, sadly, who seem to mix Jesus in with other spiritual practices. Maybe not magic, hopefully, but horoscopes, crystals, fortune tellers, Ouija boards, touch wood, lucky numbers. Sometimes worse, Reiki and tarot and other spiritual exercises that really draw on another power, not on the power of God. They may not be called magic, but in the attempts of manipulating spiritual forces that are not the true God, they are basically magic. And we shouldn't have anything to do with things like that. There are spiritual forces involved behind these things that we have nothing to do with. They're on the other side. We're in the opposite camp. Jesus has defeated those powers. We shouldn't have anything to do with them. They're hostile. Hostile to us. Hostile to God. Hostile